We want to look this evening, as the Lord helps us, at the restoration of the prophet from his fainting and his weakened and feebled state. We considered that last time as we followed Elijah running for his life out into the wilderness, intimidated and frightened by the evil threat that Jezebel had made against his life. We're not going to rehearse all that we looked at in the verses last time, but you remember how that he got his eye evidently off the Lord and began to look at things from a natural perspective. And when he saw, verse 3, the threatenings of Jezebel, he fled for his life. He was then to abandon the support and the help of his servant and to go by himself in the spirit that sought for isolation and wanting to be by himself, abandoning the support and the help of his servant, going out into the wilderness where he prayed that prayer that sadly was so mixed with folly and so very far wide of the mark as far as the will and purpose of God was concerned, where he prayed that he would die. It was a prayer that the Lord didn't hear at this point in time and never was to hear, because, as you know, Elijah didn't die at all as far as the ordinary death of man is concerned, taken up to heaven in a whirlwind attended by that fiery chariot. He didn't die. It was a prayer that the Lord never answered. It was a prayer that was entirely out of the will of God. And praying in his weakness, in his unbelief, in his disappointment and despair and depression of heart and of soul, he prayed for this foolish thing. Mercifully, the Lord didn't hear him and didn't take him at his word. We thought of some of the reasons why he experienced this time of fainting and weakness. We thought of the disappointment and the lack of the response to the great events on Mount Carmel in the previous chapter. How devastating it must have been to his hopes that nothing of significant or lasting value had been accomplished by that, as far as he could tell. There had been certainly no national turning after God, and the hopes that Elijah had were suddenly dashed and disappointed. How often it is that we do set our hearts on something that God has never intended to give. We set our hope on the Lord doing something that it is not his purpose to do. And when it doesn't work out, then we become disappointed and may even blame the Lord and feel that somehow the Lord has failed and let us down. And yet it never was his purpose. It was our imagination, our castle built in the air. And then when it comes crashing down, it brings such devastation of heart. And Elijah certainly suffered from disappointment at this time. And yet we also noted that there was a physical component in his weakness, his faintness, having exerted himself to such a degree, stretched himself for God, having come through the exertions of that tremendous experience on Carmel, there was a natural consequence of weakness and weariness. And because we are a complex mix of body and soul, the state of the body so often has an effect upon our spiritual state, and we see this worked out in Elijah's experience. But you know, the wonderful thing is that the Lord did not leave his servant there. I find it such a touching thing just to see that the angel of the Lord comes by and ministers to Elijah. The Lord didn't leave him. And that weakened, fainting, unbelieving, disillusioned, disappointed state didn't leave him out there in the wilderness, sitting alone under that solitary juniper tree. No, the Lord's desire toward his fainting servant is seen here, and it's something that should delight our heart and bless our soul as we think of the sympathy and the tender ministry of the Lord toward his people. It's especially interesting to notice that there is no record here or no suggestion of any prayer on Elijah's part. It's not that he was out there under the juniper tree praying that God would come and strengthen him. Rather, he was praying that God would take his life. He wanted to die. And yet the Savior comes, the Lord coming here, the angel of the Lord, the Savior himself, coming to deal with his servant gently, unasked for, unprayed for, yet the Lord comes in tenderness and gentleness and ministers to the need of his servant, the prophet, at this time. And how tenderly the Lord ministers to him here to restore and to recover him, so that by the time we get to the verse 19, he's back on his feet, he's back on the way, going on at the bidding of the Lord. And as we all have occasion to discover for ourselves by way of painful personal experience, we are inclined to faint. We are inclined to this very same spirit and this very same experience of Elijah. He was a man of like passions as we are. And as we said last time, the Lord has recorded for our learning even the weaknesses and the frailties and the sins of his great and faithful servants, in order that we might recognize that when we see such weakness in ourselves, we can rejoice that there is mercy, there is grace to lift us up, to strengthen us and to use us again for the Lord's glory. Tonight we want to look at the recovery of the prophet that's recorded here in these verses. His recovery to useful service for God. There are a number of elements in that recovery that come together or work together by the Lord as the prophet is strengthened and restored to useful service. The first thing is that there is physical provision made for his bodily needs. There is provision made for his physical need at this time. It's clear that the prophet needed rest and food. It begins in a very simple way. His restoration begins in an ordinary, natural way, because that was part of the problem. The prophet needed to sleep. Verse 5, as he lay and slept, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And the verses go on to record how Elijah awakens, he eats, he drinks, he lies down again, and he sleeps again. And the angel comes the second time and again provides him with physical nourishment. He has been exhausted by the mental and the physical strain that he has been under. The strains of the years now of faithful service for God, in the wrestling with God in prayer in Gilead prior even to the drought itself, then surviving in those drought-ravaged years, first at Kerith, then at Zarephath, and a constant strain and stress both upon his physical frame and upon his mental well-being and upon his soul, as day by day he lived by faith alone. There was that constant warfare, that constant struggle of soul, of heart, of mind, as he went through those years. And then it all climaxing, of course, in the great conflict and spiritual battle on Mount Carmel. But all of that took its toll. All of that involves work. Sometimes those who know very little about the service of God can read of such things as Elijah did and not recognize that there is a price to be paid, that there is a toll taken upon the mind, upon the soul, upon the body, by prayer, by the various elements of service for God. It exacts a price. And Elijah had been paying a heavy price in his service for God now for years. And it seems to have reached a crisis point, even physically. And what the prophet needed was rest and food. It's interesting, if you go back to chapter 18 and the verse 41, you remember how he told Ahab, arise, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel to pray for the rain. Ahab went to eat and drink, but Elijah didn't. And it's possible that, as we said, that It seems likely that these events are literally only days after that. And yet, in the immediate context, as far as the scriptural record is concerned, we find Elijah abstaining from food and from drink in order to pray. And most likely that was a regular pattern and feature of his life, as again we find demonstrated in the passage before us tonight. And he was hungry. He needed to eat. He needed to sleep. He needed to rest. Perhaps the sad thing is that though he was hungry, he was now by his own folly in a place where there was no food to be had, naturally speaking. He's out in the wilderness. If there was anything there at the best of times, that has no doubt long since disappeared in the period of the 3.5 years of drought that have prevailed in the land. And because he has run away into the wilderness, now his hunger is exacerbated by the fact that there's no natural supply. And so often, you know, in our own folly, we make things worse instead of better. And by running off into the wilderness as he did, he only made the problem worse. And now he's cast entirely upon the Lord because there's no natural supply. He has got himself in a corner that there's no way out of unless the Lord comes by. And the Lord does. The Lord comes by and miraculously supplies food. Of course, he had done that in a wonderful way for years now. Although using the means at Kerith, employing the ravens to supply bread and flesh morning and evening. In Zarephath, miraculously multiplying the little handful of meal and the drops of oil in the widow's cruse to such a degree as it was able to sustain the three of them for whatever period of time he was there. And now again, in a wonderful way, the Lord steps in and miraculously supplies the food that he needs. There was a cake, bacon upon the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And the Lord miraculously supplies the need of his servant. It's a little like what happened in John 21, where the Lord Jesus, on that occasion, appearing to his disciples on the shores of Galilee, they in unbelief had returned to their fishing and ignorant, not even recognizing him for a period of time. How there was on the shore that those coals of fire and fish, even though the disciples hadn't caught any fish, the Lord provided fish and said to them, "Come and dine." And in their unbelief, that's what they needed. They needed the Lord to come by and to supply their need. And this is the experience of the prophet here. It's striking to see that even in these natural things, even when it comes to the administration of food and the strengthening effect that it has upon the body, the administration of water and the reviving effect it can have upon our physical frame, that was overseen and effected by the ministry of the angel of the Lord. Even those natural benefits and blessings are the work of his hand. And it's interesting just to remember that if we are even to benefit from our food, if we are to benefit even from sleep and rest, it is the Lord who must make those things effectual to us. It is only by his hand that these things become a benefit to us at all. Here is Elijah, and it is the angel of the Lord, the angel of the covenant, the Savior himself, who ministers to him. And as he ministers to him, just food, he's strengthened. It's part of his recovery, that the Lord sanctifies his food and his drink, even to that end. Remember the words of the psalmist, especially with regard to sleep, in the Psalm 3. David is on the run from Absalom, his son. The opening verse states, "Lord, how are they increased to trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." But then look at the verse 5. "I laid me down and slept, I awaked, for the Lord sustained me." He was able to sleep because of the sustaining touch of the Lord. The Lord ministered to His servant even in giving him sleep. It was the Lord's work. It is He who giveth His beloved sleep. The psalmist on a later occasion wrote Psalm 127. He giveth His beloved sleep. It's the Lord who ministers even in this temporal, physical way to His people. We could eat, but if the Lord didn't make our food to be a benefit to us, well, we would derive no benefit from it. Those laws of nature that we tend to rely upon, we must remember, are laws that are underwritten by the working of the hand of the Lord. And here, the angel of God ministers to Elijah even in that physical way, making provision for his body, and it's an important part of his recovery to service. But then there is obviously spiritual power imparted to the servant of the Lord here. Because the strength that Elijah received as he rested and as he ate was more than physical. There was a restoration of physical strength, but there was more than that. There is certainly a recovery of spiritual power. There is a reviving of his soul that is manifested here. You'll see that in the verses there that follow, in the verse 8, after rising and eating and drinking for the second time, that he goes in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. He was restored sufficiently to immediately begin a 40-day period of fasting. Even while he undertook that arduous journey down through the Negev desert to Horeb, the Mount of God. Horeb, of course, being closely related to Mount Sinai. And that's where he goes to. But he goes there even as he fasts, showing almost supernatural spirit of endurance and strength. He makes that journey down to the Mount of God. And that spiritual strength, I think, that is manifested here, also comes from the ministrations of the angel of the Lord. It was even as the angel of the Lord ministered to his body, there was a parallel ministering to his soul going on. We can learn, I think, that even as we recognize the Lord's hand ministering to us in physical and natural things, he does so in order that we might be strengthened in our soul. Our faith may be strengthened and nourished even as we recognize the Lord giving us food. As we recognize the goodness of God in natural things, there is that in that recognition which edifies and stirs and strengthens the heart. And even as Elijah here is brought to see the ministrations of the angel of the Lord to him in supplying food and water and giving him rest, there is something in that vision, in that sight, that encourages and strengthens his soul. And we see that spiritual power again at work in his life as he rises up from there and even fasting goes for 40 days to meet with God at Horeb. There was something, you see, that Elijah needed to see apart from what he had seen already recorded in the verse 3. What he had seen in verse 3 was Jezebel's threatenings, was the, from his perspective, the triumph of evil, wicked, idolatrous power in the land. He had expected a turning, and yet here Jezebel has as much power, it seems, as ever she did. And he had seen that, and in seeing it, it had caused his faith to fail as Peter's of old, seeing the wind and the waves, and he ran for his life. But you'll notice in the verses that follow, particularly verses 5 and 6, the emphasis now upon something else that Elijah has to see. Behold, then an angel touched him, and he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals. Here's something else that he is to see. And as he sees the angel of the Lord himself ministering to his need, as he sees bread, as he sees water. Ordinary, simple, everyday things, at least the bread and the water. But as he recognizes the Lord is at work to supply my need, as he sees that, there is a restoration of hope, of strength, a reviving of his soul, a strengthening of him to get up from under the juniper tree and to go on down to Horeb. As he sees the ministering grace and the kindness and goodness of the Lord, and as he recognizes it, the Lord ministers to his soul. And he is strengthened in spirit and revived in heart as well as in body. The Lord does give power to the faint. He gives us that wonderful promise in Isaiah 40. You know the words, I'm sure. Isaiah 40 and the verse 29. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint, be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. God gives strength and power to the faint and to the weary. And here is his servant. Part of the problem was a physical weakness. And as the Lord ministers to that, and as Elijah recognizes the goodness and the gentle kindness of the Lord to him, there is a strengthening in his soul that occurs as well. And he's able to get up and to continue the journey to Horeb. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, speaking there of his own weakness, and much of it a physical weakness, stemming even from physical infirmities that he has referred to in the context. He reminds us of what the Lord had said to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And even in his weakness, the Lord ministered to him grace that enabled him to go on in the work of God. But the third element in his recovery, and arguably the most important element of all, is that he meets God at Horeb. He goes to Mount Horeb. In the verse 9, he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And there, as the following verses record, he met with God in a significant way. But why go to Horeb? Why did Elijah go there? It would appear that he had no real command from God to go there. Because in verse 9, and again later on in the chapter in verse 14, where the Lord asks, what doest thou here, Elijah? It's not part of his response to say, "Well, Lord, you sent me here." That's not part of the response at all. There doesn't seem to have been any clear command from God for him to proceed upon that journey to Mount Horeb. And yet, again, the Lord in mercy and grace met him there and dealt with him and gave him an experience with God there that was key in his restoration. In part, he is in Horeb because he is still fearful for his life. Verse 10. He speaks there of when the Lord says, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" He says, "I'm here. They seek my life to take it away." He's hiding in a cave. Here is a man in hiding. That's, I believe, in part why he goes there. He's seeking out a place of isolation and safety, going back to the kind of terrain that perhaps he was familiar with to some degree because of his experience even of the wilder territory in Gilead, going down to the south now, perhaps thinking that he's going somewhere where his enemies will not pursue him and where they will not find him. And he takes refuge in a cave. But I think too that there is a suggestion that he is in Horeb because of the prominence in his mind at this time of the covenant that God made with Israel. You see how he mentions it in verse 10 and verse 14. "They have forsaken thy covenant." Now that covenant that he's referring to is the national covenant God made with Israel at Sinai, in Mount Horeb, in that very place. And we pointed out when we were looking at chapter 18 how that same concept of the covenant and God's covenantal relationship with his people is to the fore in Elijah's mind. He had been zealous for that covenant, zealous to bring Israel back to obeying the God that they were in covenant relationship with. He may have therefore been influenced by thoughts of that covenant and the place of where it was made to actually go there. You remember too that when the people cried out, "The Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God," in verse 39 of 1 Kings 18, that we pointed out that those words were a direct quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 4, the verses 35 and 39, where, in, among other things, Moses is rehearsing to the people what God did for them at Sinai. There was, I have no doubt, in the prophet's mind, something of a repetition of those events. That's what he wanted to see. He wanted to see Carmel become a Sinai, where God came in visible fire to bring his people to himself. And as Moses in Deuteronomy 4 reminded the people on an earlier occasion, when God met with you at Sinai, he spoke with you out of the fire. There never has been a people that have had such an experience. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God. And the definite article appears in the original. The Lord, He is the God. There is none else beside Him. And the identical statement made in verse 39. The Lord, He is. And again, the article is there. The Lord, He is the God. And the people repeating these two statements at Mount Carmel. And Elijah, I'm sure, making the connection, thinking of God and his covenant with his people that this people had forsaken. Maybe thinking too that because of previous displays of divine mercy, even at Sinai. You remember how the people went after the golden calf, fell into idolatry. But Moses there to pray for the people, and on the basis of that intercession, God in mercy sparing the people and not destroying them. Maybe that was in his mind. But Horeb seems to have been in his heart and in his thinking. And for whatever reason, he finds himself now in Horeb, the Mount of God. Whatever brought him there, whatever it was he expected to find there, the wonderful reality is that God in mercy met him. Sometimes we pursue a course in life maybe with the best intentions. We find ourselves in a certain place. And despite how we got there, or why we got there, God in mercy meets with us. We should ever make that our prayer, that even in times when, without His direct counsel, we do this or do that for the best reason in the world, we looking for something. We can give good reasons why Elijah was there, but not the reason of a clear command from God. But however he got there, and why ever he was there, the Lord met him. Oh, that the Lord would meet us in our times of need, when we act as the prophet acted here. There is a God that can meet us, and that can turn the thing around. You'll see that as he comes to Horeb and meets with the Lord and sees His glory there, in many ways it's a parallel experience to that which Moses had in this very same mountain. You remember how Moses prayed, "Lord, show me Thy glory." And he saw the glory of God that made His face to shine. Here Elijah, in the very same area, seeing something of the glory and power of God that restored him, strengthened him, and got him back again on the right course of service. Here he engages in self-examination. You'll see that the Lord speaks to him in the verse 9. The word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah? What doest thou here, Elijah? What doest thou is the translation of a little expression that more often than not in the Old Testament is translated as, "What aileth thee? What's wrong?" It's an inquiry into his state of mind, his state of heart. What's going on, Elijah? The Lord prompts in his servant an analysis of where he's at. What's going on? What are you doing? What's wrong? Why are you here? And he does engage in self-examination, verse 9, and then again prompted to do so in the verse 13. The words are repeated. What doest thou here, Elijah? And before God, he is called to examine where he's at. What's going on? His state of mind. And he simply speaks before the Lord of the disappointment, the despair of his heart. Lord, I've been jealous. He speaks of the Lord as the Lord God of hosts. I've been jealous for the God of power, the God of armies. With zeal he had served Jehovah of hosts, expecting and wanting to see God manifesting his power as the Lord of hosts. Because the children of Israel had forsaken the covenant, broken down the altars, slain the prophets. I'm the only one left. And simply and humbly he answers the Lord's question. This is what he sees in his own heart. This is where he sees himself being at. This is what is wrong. He examines his heart before the Lord, speaking of his disappointed zeal. Not only must he look into his own heart at the Lord's command and begin to speak to the Lord of those matters that he sees there, he must learn how God works. The Lord says to him in the verse 11, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and you have the strong wind, the earthquake, and the fire." The Lord was not in any of those things, but then there was a still small voice, a sound. One commentator described it as a gentle rustling, just a little noise, a gentle sound. A gentle blowing, and the Lord was in the gentle sound, but not in the great displays of power and those furious activities of the wind that tore apart the mountains and the rocks, the earthquake, and in the fire. He needed to learn, you see, how the Lord works. Sometimes, more often than not, we expect God to work in a certain way. And sometimes we come to the conclusion that this is the only way that God can work. And I think that Elijah had come to that point where he felt that the only way God could work was in that dramatic and even violent fashion. But he had to learn that God works in his own way. And that even when there is not the display of fire and earthquake and the mighty wind, and when there's not the great dramatic upheavals and the great dramatic displays of divine power, God is still working. Even in a way that might normally and naturally be overlooked in the still small voice, God is still working. He is working in a way that was unexpected, no doubt, to the prophet. The wind, the earthquake, the fire, interestingly, left Elijah unmoved. But when he heard the still small voice, he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out to meet God. He knew the Lord was in it. He knew there was an appeal to his soul, an appeal to his heart that was irresistible, that this is the Lord. He recognized the Lord in the still small voice, even when he was unmoved. And he knew the Lord was not in the wind or the fire or the earthquake. There's something in the Christian, you see, that can discern the presence and the working and the power of God, even when the Lord is working in a way that might be unexpected. But there is a discernment here of the Lord's presence and the Lord's voice. And Elijah had to learn that even when God doesn't work in a dramatic fashion, even when there is just still quiet voice, the Lord is advancing his cause. He is still at work. His purpose never ceases to be accomplished. And no matter how much we may wish to see the dramatic, no matter how much we may wish to see those great and wonderful outbursts of divine power, we'd love to see it, but they're not necessary. God can work as effectively in a quiet fashion. The dramatic displays do not always equate with the presence and power of God. Nor does the quiet, still small voice necessarily equate with an absence of divine power. Here it was as he heard that small, still small voice that Elijah knew God is here. These are days when we do not see dramatic things. Even though there is a sense in which it is right for us to pray that the Lord will come in power, we should not be so limited in our expectations of what God will do as to limit Him to the wind, the fire, or the earthquake. We want to see the Lord work, and we pray for grace and discernment to detect Him working even in the little things, in the quiet, still fashion that He was working in here. Then in verse 18, Elijah was given an encouraging word. Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. This is part of his encouragement, part of his restoration. God reminds him, I have a people. You think that it's come to such a state where you're the only one left, but Elijah, that's wrong. I have a remnant. A small remnant, it is true, in terms of the population of the nation, but God still had a people. He knew them. He had them numbered. I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which had not kissed him. Those who had refused the idol, refused to be part of the idolatrous practices that were blighting the land. And God gave him this encouragement. He felt himself to be so alone, to be so the cause of God to be so reduced that he was the only one left. And the Lord said, no, Elijah, it's not that way at all. God does have a remnant. Even when apostasy has swept over the land as a tidal wave, as it had done in Elijah's day, God has a remnant today. God has his people. As Paul put it in Romans 11, as he thought of the nation of Israel, using this very passage for his own encouragement and for the encouragement of the believers that he's writing to and for ours as we read the words. God hath not cast away his people, verse 2. He's writing specifically of a remnant in the nation of Israel, even in a nation that had rejected Christ and were in darkness and had come under that judicial blindness that God had inflicted upon the nation because of the rejection of Christ, there still was a remnant. And he uses these words that God spoke to Elijah to argue his point. What saith the answer of God unto him? Verse 4, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And what God said to Elijah was an encouragement for Paul in his day, that even though he faced such horrendous opposition from his own flesh and blood, the Jewish people, as he preached the gospel, they hated Christ, they hated the gospel, they were the enemies of the gospel, yet Paul took encouragement from what God said to Elijah. It was still true in Paul's day. There remains a remnant. There's still a remnant. In Acts 18, in the verse 10, you have the Lord speaking to Paul in the city of Corinth. I am with thee. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Well, that was the danger that he faced. For I have much people in this city. And when he was writing to the Corinthians later, he spoke to them of his weakness, how he came to them in fear and trembling. And yet he was encouraged by the fact that the Lord had said, I have much people in this city. In spite of the opposition, in spite of the intimidation, in spite of the threatening circumstances that caused the apostle even to consider holding his peace. The Lord said, I have a remnant. I have much people in this city. Let that be an encouragement for us, even in days when we are inclined to give up and say, well, there's nobody left. God has a remnant. That was the encouraging word that the Lord gave to Elijah at Horeb. Then he's given a fresh commission as well in verse 15 through to 17. He is given a fresh commission. Go, return on thy way. Anoint Hazael to be king over Assyria. Anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. And call Elisha the son of Shaphat to be prophet in thy room. It shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. There was work still to be done. There was a future for the work of God. There was another prophet to follow in his steps. There was a future. It wouldn't die with Elijah. No, God was providing now another man. The work would go on. What a lesson to the prophet this was. What an encouragement. What a comfort. I'm not the only one left. God is another man whom he will raise up to be a prophet in the land. Then he was to anoint Hazael, king of the Syrians. A reminder to him that God raised up even heathen kings and used them for his purpose. He was in control. He was to anoint Jehu as the successor of Ahab. A clear indication that Ahab's days were numbered. And the wicked king was soon to be dethroned. Each of these things in their own way related to judgment. Hazael coming with the sword, and those that escaped Hazael's sword Jehu would slay. And those that escaped those two would be slain by the sword of Elisha. And coming under Elisha's pronouncements of judgment at the mouth of the Lord. Sin would not be unpunished. The rebellion that had caused such disappointment and despair and downright depression in the prophet's heart would not go unpunished, but God would deal with it in his own time. That's what Elijah had to learn. It would be done in God's way and done in God's time. And encouraged by these lessons, he leaves Horeb to go again on his way. The Lord restored him. The Lord recovered him. As he dealt with his physical need, as he imparted that spiritual power, and as he met with him, showed him his glory in Horeb. As we find ourselves on occasion in the place of despair, being ready to give up and say, it is enough, Lord, let me die. May the Lord even bring these things to mind. Meet with us, gently and tenderly minister to our needs, to our frailties. Show us his glory. Encourage us to be on our way again for him.